All right. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that everyone was able to make it out here today. I just pray that you would bless our time of worship, bless our studies, Lord. We love you. In your name, amen.
Open your eyes and open. Let your water flow through you. It's all for you.
Lord God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word, Father, the blessing it is to us, Father. We thank you for the gift of worship, Lord, that we can sing our praises to you, Lord, and glorify your name, Lord. God, I pray that you would speak to us tonight, Lord, that your word would be alive, Lord, in our hearts, Father. We love you, Lord, and we seek you with all our hearts. In your name, amen. Tonight, we're making great headway as we travel through Genesis, chapter 26 now. We're more than halfway. Going back in review, because I always like to review where we've been in Genesis. Although our reviews get briefer, they get longer at the same time, because there's so much more there. But I'll try to keep it brief. So in review, we started out in Genesis with creation. It's a great place to start. We talked about the literal 7 days, the creation of man, in the image of God, for the glory of God, to do the work of God. We moved through that, and we got to the fall of man. We saw how man rejected God, chose his own way. We looked at James 1, 14 through 15, and we looked at the steps towards death, the lure, the desire, the sin, eventually death. We saw the consequences of their rejection of God, both physical and spiritual consequences, ultimately death. But also there in the beginning was hope. Right there at the beginning of time when man had fallen there in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounces the gospel, the protoevangelium, and declares that redemption has already been planned, that God does provide, God does care, God loves, and God will and has already saved the day. Man was driven out of the garden, and we continue in, and we talk about Cain and Abel. We saw, you know, I mentioned every week, just because I think it's a key verse and a verse that we would all do well to commit to memory, and my hope is as we, every single week, restate the verse, that it would stick in our heads, because you're like, can I hear that every week? You say the same exact verse. And that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That was the warning that God had for Cain. And Cain didn't heed the warning of God. Instead, sin devoured Cain. He ended up murdering his brother. And then there was consequences for that. We talk time and time again about our faith here. You know, that the very core of our salvation rests in our faith. The very core of our security rests in faith. Not just a word saying, you know, yeah, I believe in you, Jesus, or yeah, there is a God, but true, living, active, fruit-bearing faith. That's the only kind of faith that has any power whatsoever. You know, it's not a once saved, always saved type of game. You know, if you have no faith, if your faith isn't alive, if your faith is dead, if it's starved, guess what else dies? Your security, your assurance, it's gone. As we move through Genesis, we came to Noah, the righteous man. We talked about the flood. We saw God's character in the flood. We saw as they came through the flood, how there became an account of man's blood. We saw the institution of capital punishment. We continued through, we saw the pride of man through the Tower of Babel, and how man rejected God's word and God's ways, and instead decided to do it his way. He wasn't going to go ahead and scatter throughout the earth like God had told him to. He was going to form at Babel and make a name for himself. That wasn't God's plan, and God wasn't going to have his plan spoiled. So they were scattered and the languages were confused. Eventually we worked our way to Abram. We saw the command to Abram to go from where he was, to follow after God. We saw the faithfulness of God when Abram went, and when Abram went where he wasn't necessarily supposed to go, how God was still faithful. We saw the pattern of worship in Abram's life, how even when he seemed to go off track, he always came back to God. He came back to this pattern of worship. We looked at Lot. We saw the consequences that plagued Lot for where he was living and the people that were surrounding him and living around him. It says Lot's righteous soul was tormented day and night by the things that he was around. We saw how Abram had strength and skills. He wasn't just a dorky little Christian who had no talents and no abilities and no gifts. No, Abram was strong and he was gifted by God. We talked about Melchizedek and the parallels between Melchizedek and Christ. We saw how Abraham believed, and it was counted righteous. He believed prior to the works, and it was counted righteousness. That is where we come up with what we come with. You know, you're saved through faith. You're not saved by what you do. You can't earn your salvation. It's by God and God alone. We talked about the contract. We talked about God's assurance to Abram that he would do as he promised. How God met both ends of the contract. It didn't depend on anything of Abram. We saw how Abraham and Sarah got a little off track. And they decided, okay, well, we ain't having kids, so we got to find another way. And into the world came Ishmael through Hagar. We saw this was not God's plan. This wasn't the way that God intended for the covenant to transpire down through the generations. We saw the command to Abraham, the command to command your household to keep the ways of the Lord, not to teach your household, not to advise your household, not to coax your household into it, but to command them, demand that they follow God. And how that's true for us today. And we saw that lesson of why to command your household spelled out in Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. Because failure to your household to walk in the ways of the Lord would mean destruction. We saw Abimelech. We're going to talk about Abimelech again tonight. We talked about Abimelech many chapters ago in our studies. We saw the lie that Abraham and Sarah concocted, the test of their faith, the fear, and the failures. We saw God's proclamation to Abimelech, you are a dead man. And we saw the parallel between that and the gospel through Abimelech, how we are all dead men. But there is hope, there's repentance, there is a cure. We saw Isaac, we saw how God called on Abraham to give up the one son, the one, his one and only son, the son whom he loved, and give him to God. Hold nothing back. We saw how God was faithful. God was faithful in that situation. He was faithful all throughout Genesis. We talked about what our testimony is. What do people see? How do we present Jesus in our lives to others? We talked about the evidence in Genesis of Abraham doing just as God had commanded and commanding his household when the servant of Abraham was sent to find Isaac a bride. What did the servant do? Did he go and say, oh man, this is going to be tough. You know, she's blonde, she's brunette. I'm looking for a redhead. No, he consulted God. He said, God, what you pick, you show me. He was faithful to God. We talked about being on board. Are you going to be on board along with the work of the Lord, or are you going to go your own way? Are you going to hinder the work of the Lord? We saw how Rebecca's family went ahead and said, if this is the way of the Lord, then so be it. Who are we to stand in the way? And that should be our response today. Last week, we talked about a few different principles as seen in Jacob and Esau. We talked about the principle of an inheritance, of building up something, of leaving something for your posterity. You know, Abraham, he sent away those that weren't destined to the covenant, but he sent them away not empty-handed. He sent them away arms full. Yet he gave Isaac everything. He had an inheritance aside for Isaac. We talked about that question of why me? Why is this happening to me, God? What? Why are things going wrong in my life, God? What? I don't understand this. Why is this, God? And we saw that with Rebecca and the pregnancy that she was undergoing and the stress of the situation. And we talked about how it's okay to ask God, why me? But there's a way in which you're asking. Are you asking God, why me, in an accusatory way? Is that your heart? Like, I don't deserve this. Why me, God? Or is it genuine? What's going on? I don't understand, God. And behind the why me, trust. Trusting what? Trusting that God's in control. That, simply stated, God is God. That no matter what, he's working it out. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, this is the will of God that God is doing. So yeah, it is okay to ask God, why me? We saw Jacob and Esau. We looked at one severe problem. We saw the favoritism in the parents, in Isaac and Rebekah, towards Jacob or towards Esau. They each had their favorite child. And we saw how detrimental that was to their family unit. And we'll see still going on tonight how that affected the family unit. We talked about the birthright. We saw Esau's mistakes. We saw Jacob's treachery. We saw the lessons from that about the dangers of when we're exhausted and making rash decisions. The lesson of how this world, everything in this world, everything in business is patterned off of these of the two principles of lust and impulse. the lust being, we're going to make you desire it. We're going to make it tempting. We're going to make it look and smell and feel good so that you make an impulsive decision to say, I want that. And we saw that with Esau. He smelt the stew. He was hungry. He was tired. He made an impulsive decision rather than seeking God and seeking God's wisdom. And that's where we left off last week, but tonight we're going to get into Genesis chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Ellen the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebecca. So going back to verse 1, we see there's a famine. Another famine. Not the same one that Abraham experienced. This is a different famine. You know, in Genesis 12, we have the first account of the famine, and we see how Abraham handled it. We talked about it a little bit when we were reviewing, but basically, there was the famine. Abraham left. We didn't see Abraham in Scripture consulting God, saying, "God, what shall I do?" And we talked about how Abraham went to Egypt. He concocted this big lie because he was afraid. He was afraid of what would happen because of Sarah. And sure enough, what happened? Pharaoh took Sarah into his household, and God afflicted the household of Pharaoh. Well, God brought the truth out. God let the truth be known. Hey, this is a man's wife, and that man is Abraham. What did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh threw him out of Egypt. Said, "Get out of here," for what he had done. We saw the issues of trusting God, of truthfulness, of how God is faithful even when we are not. Those were some of the lessons we learned in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 21, the same folly was repeated with Abimelech. Maybe the same. We're going to talk about him in a bit. The same exact folly. He lied about Sarah. And we have the "you are a dead man." Was this Abimelech the same Abimelech from Abraham that we're reading about tonight? It's possible. Well, let's look at some of the why it could be and some of the why it might not be. What we see in Genesis 21, when Abraham first encountered Abimelech, Isaac wasn't even born yet. However, the promise of Isaac had been given. Still further, when Isaac is in the land, he's already married and has his sons. He was married at 40. He has his sons at 60. Esau gets married, we see later, at 40 years old. You know, factor all of those years together, you have Isaac being somewhere between the age of 60 and 100 years old when this is happening. Assuming Abimelech was at least 20 years old, the Abimelech of Abraham, assuming he was at least 20 years old at the time of Abraham, though likely he could have been older, that would make Abimelech, if it was the same Abimelech, at least 80 years old at this point, probably in his hundreds at this point. Well, then we also have to take into account, near the end of chapter 26, we have the same name given as the commander of the army, Phicol. That was the same name as the commander of the army with Abraham. Was it the same man, or was this just a family name that was passed down? That's also a possibility. So is it possible that this is the same Abimelech? Sure. Is it likely, though? Yeah, I'm not so sure about that. If it weren't for the age discrepancies and the advanced years that Abimelech would have to be, then I'd say yes, but I tend to lean towards this being a son or a grandson of Abimelech from Abraham's time. In verse 2, we get to some of the differences, and we see the first difference between the famine in Abraham's time and the famine now in Isaac's time. The first difference is, do not go to Egypt. We have the command of God to Isaac. Don't go there. And we keep reading, and we see God restate the covenant. The same original covenant that he made to Abraham. Go. That was the first words. Go. And we see that same command in chapter 12, verse 1, when God said to Abraham, "Go, leave this people. I will bless you." Same exact thing. 12, verse 2, "I will bless you." We have the promise of land, the covenant of land. We have that in chapter 12, verse 7, in chapter 15, verse 7, in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. This covenant repeated of the land. Numerous offspring. We see that here in verse 2, the covenant. Also mentioned to Abraham in chapter 13, 16, and 22, 17 through 18. We see the covenant, "In your offspring all will be blessed." Again, same covenant as with Abraham, seen in chapter 12, verse 3. In chapter 25, verse 11, we'll go back, that was last week, and we'll read that real quick. 25, verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. We have the blessing of the Lord coming now upon Isaac. It's moving from where it was on Abraham, and here we have the first statement in 25:11 of the covenant with Isaac.
in the blessing of Isaac. Isaac is now going to be blessed. And now here in chapter 26, the actual covenant restated to Isaac as foretold by God in chapter 17, verse 19, when Isaac's birth was announced. God said, Isaac is who the covenant will carry through. Verse 5, we see why this covenant existed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed the voice of God. That's the first part of it. Well, how did he obey the voice of God? He had to know the voice of the Lord. He had to actually hear the voice of the Lord. After he heard and knew it, he had to obey it. It doesn't say in chapter 12 that the Lord appeared to Abraham. It was just a voice. The Lord just said, go. So he was just going on this voice. There was no sign, no proof. God didn't say, I'm going to tell you all about the land. No, he said, I'm going to go show it to you. Abraham didn't know where he was going. It was all on faith. He just was moving on the word of God. And because he obeyed the voice of God, we have the covenant. He kept the charge, the command, the statutes, the law. Abraham heard, he obeyed, he continued in obedience, keeping the charge or the commission, the faith. He held firm. He kept the commands that God gave him. He followed the ordinances, the statutes, the ways, the laws. Everything God laid out for him, Abraham did. When God said jump, Abraham jumped. When God said sit, Abraham sat. When God said just worship, Abraham worshiped. God declared Abraham to have kept the law. But was Abraham perfect? We know and have studied already that no, Abraham had flaws. He came up short in areas. He was not a perfect, sinless man. Yet what does God say about him? He kept the faith. He kept the law. Abraham was credited as righteous. His faults were not held against him. For all intents and purposes, Abraham here is declared perfect by God's grace and power. What did Jesus say a man must do to make it into heaven? We find the answer in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." You see, Abraham was credited with doing these exact things. That's what God declared him to have done. He was credited righteous, though impossible with man. Abraham couldn't do it. God made it possible and did it. Psalm 32, King David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It's a lesson for us. In Christ, we're made clean. In Christ, we stand justified. In Christ, we're made righteous in the eyes of God. If we endure to the end. If we keep the faith. That was part of it. It said Abraham kept the charge of the Lord. He kept the faith to the end. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In Jesus, we're made clean. What does Isaac do in verse 6? What does he do when he hears God tell this all to him? When he hears God say, don't go to Egypt, stay here in this land. Just like his dad, he obeys the voice of the Lord. Like Abraham, his faith was in God. Abraham raised his son well in the fear of the Lord. Get that? Abraham raised Isaac well in the fear of the Lord. How do we raise our children? Do we raise them to walk in the way of the Lord? When we're gone, when we're dead, are they going to continue in the ways of the Lord? As far as family goes, nothing is more important. Abraham did well. He walked with God, and he charged his son to walk with God after him. I wonder if that day on Mount Moriah, when he was bound and laid on the altar and God was there, God was faithful. I wonder what that did for Isaac's faith. Did it impact him? I think so. Yet, just like he was faithful, just like his father, he also shared some other traits of his father. He's father-like son in many ways. As we keep reading in verse 6, we have fear again. We have the same setup. And he's afraid. He says it himself there. I feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. Well, God had already just promised him that he's going to keep him. He's going to make him. And now he's afraid. And the fear controlled him. They came up with the lie. She's my sister. She's not my wife. The ruse worked for a while. It says, a long time here. But God's a God of truth. Eventually, what happens? The truth always surfaces. In verse 8, we have Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looking out the window and sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. If you have an NASB version, it says he sees him caress his wife. That word, and whenever there's a discrepancy in two versions of a word, laugh, caress, I got to say, okay, what's going on here? So I go back to the root word. The root word is tsaka. I can't pronounce it. It's T-S-A-C-H-A-Q. And the root of it, the root of that word actually means to laugh. But not just a regular old like ha 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 jolly laugh. Its meaning is one of caressing, one of playfulness, one of intimacy. It's an intimate laugh, a playful, flirtatious behavior that was being witnessed by Abimelech, the kind reserved for married folks. That was what Abimelech was looking at and Abimelech was seeing. The truth was out. What's interesting is Abimelech's answer. What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt upon us. You know, that got me when I read that. Because both in Egypt when the famine struck and later in Gerar with Abraham, and then now with Isaac, we have the same thing. One of the people might easily have lain with your wife. Might have easily done this. I get the impression that this was common. That if you were not married, you were fair game. That if a man in that culture wanted to lay with a woman, who would be that woman to refuse? You know, one of the people might have easily done something that shouldn't have been done anyways. That's what I read when I read that. And you would have brought guilt upon us. That's the second part that's interesting. On two fronts. One of them being something I believe we can learn a practical lesson from. First off, I can't help but think if this is the same Abimelech, then he remembers the dream from God with Abraham. You are a dead man. Remember that? What have you done? Just like your father, you could have brought guilt on us, the cursing of God upon us. We could have all been dead men. Even if this is not the same Abimelech, but a child or grandchild, some heir to the throne, I wonder if he would have been told of the great Abraham and what almost happened. That almost he wasn't even going to be born because daddy or granddaddy was a dead man because of Abraham and Sarah. The second part of it is the part that I think is a lesson for us. You bring guilt upon us. You turn to Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died? So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. If it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Again, in Mark chapter 9, 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What things do we do that would bring guilt upon others? What deceptions do we do that would cause someone else to sin? What misinformation do we give that would have someone doing something they ought not do? Don't think this is only for Isaac or for Abraham, only for sexual immorality. This is for us in our day-to-day lives. We orchestrate things to our benefit, but in doing so put others in a situation where they may unknowingly compromise. That brings us to another point. Is it sin if you don't know that you're doing something wrong? Yes. Is it sin if you don't know that you're doing something wrong? You knowing or not knowing doesn't change whether it's right or wrong. Oh, I didn't know they were married. It wasn't adultery because I didn't know. Oh, I didn't know they weren't 21 and I served them alcohol even though it's against the law for minors to have alcohol. I didn't know they were under the age. Oh, I didn't know the speed limit was 45, officer, and I was driving 70. So since I didn't know, I wasn't breaking the law and going too fast. See, ignorance is not an excuse for wrongdoing. Likewise, when we contribute to the ignorance of others and place a block of stumbling in front of them, though they don't know it being a block of stumbling, we still bring guilt upon them. So what can we do then? In everything we do, pray. In everything we do, do it unto God. In every word, every breath, every action, every thought, in everything, live righteously and above reproach. You know, Titus is a great book. And oftentimes people look at it and say that Titus is addressed to church leaders or aspiring church leaders, to the deacons, the pastors, the overseers, the elders. But if you read it, the bottom line that you see is that these that would lead the church, they just need to be Christians. Sincere, spirit-filled, genuine Christians living Christ out in everything. So then if that's what it is to be a Christian, shouldn't we all be interested in what it has to say? If you haven't spent time in Titus, I encourage you to go ahead and read it. It's an awesome book. Well, verse 11, Abimelech puts the fears of Isaac at ease, decreeing that he is to be protected, that anyone that harms them shall die. Now, don't you find that kind of odd? Here Isaac has just done something to expose Abimelech and all his people to risk and to guilt. Isaac's wronged Abimelech. In response, Abimelech's going to protect him? What does that show us of how Abimelech thought of Isaac? It shows us that Isaac was respected, yes. More importantly, though, it shows us that the God of Isaac was feared. I truly believe that Abimelech, whether the same man or heir, was very familiar with Abraham's ruse and the decree of God then, that you are dead men. I firmly believe Abimelech knew that the Lord was watching over Isaac. You know, go back a bit to verse 8. And we just said, how long had he been there? He'd been there a long time. We'll now move forward to verse 12. And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. Now he did it. After the ruse was up, after the truth was exposed, look what happened. That same year, Isaac sowed in the land and reaped 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became wealthy, and the Philistines envied him. Look at the grace of our Lord to Isaac. What was going on when Isaac was doing it his way? Following the Lord? Yeah. He stayed in the land as the Lord commanded, but he was still doing something according to his own wisdom. He was living a lie. Even though God had said he would bless him and his offspring, land, possessions, etc., all the purposes, all the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled in him, even though he still in fear stumbled and crafted the lie that would have brought guilt upon the people that would have condemned them. We don't read what was happening in the land during that time. We know the famine was ongoing. We know that he had been there a long time. We don't read anything great or significant happening during that long time, though. But when the truth was made known, when the lie was gone, when everything was fully dependent on God, what happened? He sowed and reaped 100-fold. God blessed him. Grace came. Blessing came. What's the lesson for us? When we get out of the way and stop depending on ourselves, give up the control, the best happens. God happens. God moves in accordance with his will and out of the abundance of who he is. He bestows grace upon us. I'm not saying that we're all going to get, wealthy and healthy here. No, that's not the promise here. It's actually quite the opposite in Scripture. We're promised troubles. We're promised that we're going to be hated, persecuted, that we're going to suffer for his name's sake. So what am I saying then? God's best will happen when we put all the cards and all the controls, all our faith in his hands. God's best will happen when we live 100% sold out for him. God's best will happen when our only hope, all our future, all our needs depend solely on him. God's best is more than we can fathom. God's best isn't our best, though. Remember that. God's best is not our best. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God's best is not about us at all. Remember that one, too. God's best is not about us at all. John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Romans 15, verse 5. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." You get it? Know what God's best is all about? God's best is about glorifying God. That's what is best. That is why Christ came. That is why we're saved. That is why we were created, to glorify God. God, in his sovereignty, chose Isaac. He chose to glorify himself in blessing Isaac, in making Isaac greater than all those around him, in making people envy Isaac. Why? To bring glory unto himself, and the God of Isaac would be praised. What ought we to do then? Simply serve God in everything. Trust God in everything. Give God everything. Depend on God for everything. Then when God is moving, and he will move, glorify him. Glorify him in times of great joy. Glorify him in times of great sorrow. In all things, let the world see God glorified in your life. In verse 15, we have a little background which is going to reveal the intentions of the Philistines through the next few verses. All the wells previously dug by Abraham's servants. Those wells, they were filled back in with dirt by the Philistines, stopped up and filled. Now, after filling them, they see Isaac prospering, being blessed, and they envy him, but they choose rather than, as we talked in past weeks, rather than move with the Lord, speeding on the work of the Lord, aligning with the work of the Lord, they move to oppose the work of the Lord, to deter it, to slow it, to hurt it. Abimelech comes to Isaac, who's living in Gerar, prospering to the point of being the envy of all the Philistines. He comes to him and says, leave. Remember, we just read all the wells have been filled in. Leave us. Go out to the Negev. No walls, no wells, nothing. Leave us. What happened when any nation or people group was around Abraham when he was blessed? They too received blessing. The blessings of the righteous spill over onto the unrighteous. Don't doubt that the blessing of the Lord on Isaac when he was living in Gerar didn't benefit the Philistines there. The blessing spilled over. But that didn't matter. Envy, pride, lust, all the attributes that we learned back in Genesis 3 and looking in James, all those attributes that led to sin and death, those are the attributes that are guiding Abimelech here. Last week we asked the question, does God use sin to accomplish his purposes? We concluded, yes, of course God uses sin. God uses all things to accomplish his will. Though God does not sin, nor does he cause people to sin, nor does he take delight in sin, he uses the flaws of this world, the sins, the rebellion, the works. He makes it all work according to his purpose to fulfill his purpose. We see here the purpose of God at work to move Isaac from the city to the place that God wanted him. Verse 17, Isaac left. He goes into the valley, the plains. He reopens the wells that his father had dug, wells that did not belong to the Philistines. Remember, verse 15, who dug them? Abraham's servants dug them. Yet the Philistines still quarrel with Isaac. This is our water. Leave us. This too is ours. Leave us. Leave Gerar. Leave the water. Leave the valley. We're taking everything we can as ours. You're so blessed. We envy you. Now we can't get as blessed as you. But we're going to cut you off from what is ours, and we're going to see how blessed you stay. We're going to see who becomes greater now. Well, what Isaac does next is a lesson for us to pay attention to. Verses 21 and 22, they dug another well. They quarreled over that also. He moved from there, dug another well, and they didn't quarrel with him. Did Isaac fight? Did Isaac hold his ground? Did he push back and say, no, this is mine. Let's fight over it. No. What did Isaac do? He moved on. He chose peace. It wasn't a small thing to dig a well. Remember, they didn't have all the heavy machinery we have today. The way they dug wells back then was manpower. Simple manual labor. Start digging. When you get to water, you got your well. Notice, they didn't quarrel with him while they were digging. It wasn't until they got to the water, that's when they started the quarrel. The water's ours. If you want to dig, dig another hole. Keep digging us some wells. We like that. Yet, Isaac here desired peace. Isaac was leaning on God to provide for his needs and take care of him. Isaac desired to glorify God in what he did. He chose grace. He chose to bestow on the Philistines the same grace that God bestows upon us. Isaac gave what was not deserved and glorified God. Two times this happened, and finally, God brought him to the place he wanted him and gave him rest. Pick your battles. There's so many injustices, so many battles we could fight on a day-to-day basis with companies, people, workers, you name it. We could argue and fight and expend so much energy every day in the fight, yet is that really what God has for us? Is that what God has called us to? You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to fight a battle. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that are you a man that will choose to glorify God in not fighting at times? Or will your pride and your sense of justice, your anger, get in the way and do the opposite and bring shame to God? Will you hang on so tightly to what you feel you need, fight for it, stir up so much trouble rather than let it go, and trust that not only will God provide what you need, guess what? God will see justice done. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. Revelation 6, In verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told, rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God is just. No one will get away with anything. God will bring everything into account. In verse 23, after the Lord gave him room, God gave him rest, the Lord appeared to him. What did he say? I'm God. Fear not, I'm with you. I bless you. What an encouraging message from God. The perfect message at the perfect time. I am God and I am with you. Wouldn't we all love to get that message from God? Wouldn't we all like to be in our bed one night and have God appear to us and tell us that? Guess what? He doesn't need to do that. The message has already been given to us right here in the Word. If you haven't gotten the message, if you're not hearing, I am God, fear not, I'm with you and will bless you. If you're not hearing it and you want to hear from God, open up the Word of God and read it. Deuteronomy 31:8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? Matthew 10:26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Remember I said we're promised suffering. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see the two principles there. The if, you must finish the race. You must keep the charge. It's only those people that inherit life that get into the kingdom. No one else. Do not fear. I am God. I will be with you and bless you. You know, earlier I said that was perfect timing. Why? What's going to happen next? Well, Abimelech comes to him now, not alone. He brings his advisor and the commander of his army with him. Could that be intimidating? Sure, why wouldn't it be? You got a king, an advisor, and an army commander coming to you. Had Isaac been alone, sure, that would have been very intimidating. But we see Isaac speak boldly, not in fear, but with power. What are you doing here? You hate me. You sent me away. Why are you coming to me now? Do not fear. I am with you. Remember earlier I said the sending away of Isaac wasn't in love, but out of envy and with the purpose to harm Isaac? Well, now that he's gone, guess what? Abimelech's worried. Why? Because God's with Isaac. He just sent away the same man that commanded earlier for his people not to touch. Why had he commanded them not to touch Isaac or Rebekah? Because of the fear of the Lord. Now he realizes, I just sent away and harmed the man that the Lord is with. What now? Abimelech makes peace. You know the saying, keep your friends close, your enemies closer? That's kind of what's happening here. Isaac and Abimelech are no friends. The Lord had promised the land to Isaac and his descendants. And in time, these nations will wage war against each other. But for the time, peace. Why would Abimelech seek peace now? Notice who he brought with him. The commander of the army. and his advisor. It's clear that they were intimidated by Isaac. It's clear they knew that if war broke out, they would be defeated by Isaac. Best choice for them? Let's make peace. Hurry, let's do it. But even that's not really what I want to hone in there. What I want you to see is the declaration of Abimelech in verse 29. You are now the blessed of the Lord. What's that mean? Who was the blessed of the Lord before? Who was called a prince of God? Abraham was. That was Abraham's title, Abraham's reputation. When Abraham left, so the title left among the nations. But here we see the proclamation by the word of men, the first declaration of what God has already declared and established. You are now the one, Isaac. You are now the blessed of the Lord. When people see us, is that our reputation? Is that what shines brightest? Do people talk of you and say, oh, there's Dad T, there's Mom T, there's Ken, there's Melissa. They're gods. They're blessed of the Lord. That's the whole goal. That's the whole reason we're here, right? To glorify God. When people look upon us, they should seek God. When people interact with us, they should experience God. It's all about the glory of God. Always has been, always is, always will be. What do people see when they see you? What do they say? Verse 34, concluding the chapter, Esau gets married. Unlike Abraham, unlike Isaac, he chose not one, but two Hittite women, women of the land of Canaan, to be his wives. Is it surprising the outcome we read in verse 35? They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When we go against the ways of the Lord, we invite hardship, we invite pain. But why? Why Isaac and Rebekah? Because they were the parents. They were the ones responsible to raise Esau and Jacob in the Lord. It was their responsibility to not let this happen. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 15:20, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. It's up to us parents to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. Like the Proverbs say, a wise son. What determines a wise son? The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. A wise son, a son that fears the Lord, brings honor and joy to the father and mother. Whereas a child not raised in the Lord, a child not raised in discipline, but rather in foolishness, is himself foolish and undisciplined and brings suffering, shame, and bitterness to the parent. You look at your children when they're grown up, you wonder, why are you doing this to me? Guess what? You raised them. This is what you deserve. This is what you get. God told you when they were little in Proverbs, raise them in my way. They're going to stick with it. He said, spare the rod, spoil the child. He said, a foolish son, an unwise son, they're going to bring grief to you and bitterness to you. You're eating your own fruit. This is where it starts. It's where they learn. This is the time as children that will impact them for the rest of their lives and your life. What is it that will be that will bring the greatest joy to my heart as a father and to Melissa's heart as a mother? To see my kids bringing glory to God in all that they do and say. To see Christ in them. That's my joy. That's my responsibility. Scripture's full of great men of faith, great leaders, great worshipers, horrible parents. And the legacy that follows them is one of shame and sadness as the children abandon the Lord and are themselves handed over to Satan. Secondly, it's so important, those of you that are unwed, that when the time does come, you choose a spouse that above all else loves the Lord. If you choose a man or woman that loves Christ with all their heart, they're going to love you. And you will experience the joy of a marriage founded on truth. You will experience true love as God intended the love to be. Will they be perfect? Will your marriage be perfect? No. But in the center of all the imperfection will be the firm foundation, the rock, the common thread that holds you together through all the storms of life. If Christ is truly your Lord, then are you truly living for Him? This life that you live is not about you. That's key. It's foundational to faith. If you believe you're a Christian and that somehow it's about you, about your salvation, about your blessing, about your well-being, about what you're doing for the church, then seriously, you need to go back to the beginning, back to the start, back to that first confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the first declaration that He is Lord. He's Lord of everything, not just Lord of the church or Lord of good deeds or Lord of the Ten Commandments. He's Lord, period. Lord of everything. If that's not the declaration of your mouth and your heart, then your faith is meaningless and good for nothing. You live, you breathe, you move for one purpose only, to glorify God. You're saved by grace through faith for one purpose and one purpose only. Not for your benefit, not for your salvation. To glorify God. You raise your kids to live, breathe, and move for one purpose only. To glorify God. You choose your spouse that loves Jesus more than you, more than anything in this world, for one purpose only, to together glorify God. Is that what people see when they look at you? You Christians, do they see Christ glorified, the Father glorified, the Spirit glorified? Is that the reputation of the true Church of Jesus Christ? Make that your purpose. Make that your desire. Make that your charge. Live boldly for the glory of God. Do not fear. He's with you. He will bless you in accordance with and for His glory. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for your word, Father. Lord, I just pray that you would embolden us, Lord, empower us, Lord. Set in our minds, Lord, the reality that we are truly nothing. It's all about you, Lord, that our one desire in this life would solely be to glorify you in everything we do. Everything. Whether we eat, whether we drink, anything we do, let it all be, Lord, for your glory. God, we love you so much, Father, and we ask your blessing on the rest of this night, Lord, and we glorify you, Lord, tonight. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.